Now, if you've got scripture before you, Genesis 43, that will be a great help. I don't know if anybody's here for the first time. There may well be. And I don't know if there's anybody here who hasn't been with us for quite a while, which they might be. But you need to know that we're doing a series in Genesis. And that was one reason, really, for the children's address, just to fill in, as it were, the background as to where we are. Because all we're going to do is work through this chapter, see what the Lord has for us this morning, and all that we know to need to know to start with is that there has been a famine in Canaan, then they've got food and brought it back. That was their first trip. But as I explained to the children, Simeon was kept there as a hostage, and they ran out of food again. And the father, Jacob, was absolutely not pleased with the prospect of having to send Benjamin, his youngest son. He thought Joseph was dead. The brothers had made him believe that years before. So he thought Joseph had been lost. And so Benjamin, very, very precious to Jacob. And so he really didn't want to send him. And so what we have in chapter 42 is Jacob saying to them, "You've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." And so that was the situation, and into now chapter 43, where the famine is really biting in and they need food again. And so, beginning at the first verse there, we see the famine was severe, and with all the grain that they originally got had gone. And so, Jacob says to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah straight away reminds him of the situation, that the man down there had said they would not see him again unless they brought their younger brother with them. And so actually Jacob's very upset about this, and he blames his sons. "Why did you treat me so badly to tell the man that you had another brother?" He's been a bit unreasonable, really, isn't he? Now, we're going to follow the story through, but we're going to pause to look at four of the characters here. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the Lord Jesus himself, he says that we're to learn from all the history of Israel. The Bible is an absolutely unique book. We cannot read it like any other book. We can get illustrations from other books, to be sure. But the Bible is read in a very particular way, because it's not just the prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, his death and his resurrection, his coming again and so on, that we refer to say, "Oh look, the Old Testament has something to teach us here, because it's talking about Jesus." It's not that. The whole of the Bible, the whole of the Old Testament has something to teach us. 1 Corinthians 10 makes it clear, it's not just prophecies, but it's the whole history of Israel. We look at that history of Israel and we learn lessons continually. So we're just going to briefly look at four characters who are mentioned in this chapter. And the first one that we shall look at is Judah. Because Judah makes the case for them going back down to Egypt, but this time with Benjamin. Now, Judah's been a bit of a disaster so far when we've come across him in Genesis, hasn't he? And so we've seen chapter 38, total disaster. We haven't time to go through what he did there. But the point was that we see God working with very, very sinful, fallen people. And Judah has not come across well so far. He's made wrong decisions and he's been downright sinful. But that is not going to characterize his life. That's not going to define him. Because in chapter 43 verse 8 and 9, Judah says to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. I will be a pledge. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." And suddenly we look, is this the same man? Is this the Judah of chapter 38? And what's happening is we have the privilege of seeing a man growing in faith and in grace through the Lord working in him, and also through providence of how God deals with him in his life. And so when we have a disaster and things go terribly wrong and we think things are awful, then just remember this, that the Lord will bring good from it. Because all things, literally, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. And so we see Judah, not defined by chapter 38, not defined by that, but we see him here now growing, so he's willing to put himself in this situation and say, well, I will be the one that will vouch himself. I will be a pledge for his safety. And he's as good as his word, is Judah. I can't strain to the next chapter, because we've all got a bit each, and that'd be bad form, wouldn't it? Pinching somebody else's sermon in the next week. But wait, he's as good as his pledge. But what he's doing is Judah, he's saying, right, all the sins of the past, I have a responsibility here. And he speaks out, and he persuades, he intercedes, and he persuades. And we shall see in the next chapter, is absolutely as good as his word. But the first thing is this recognition out of love, surely. Out of love for his father and for his family. He has a responsibility and he steps up to that. And so Judah here is being what? He's being Christ-like, isn't he? And when we see somebody grow in faith and in grace, then what do we see? We see aspects of their character change so they become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God's doing with every single one of us. Through all our experiences, both good and bad, is making us more like the Lord Jesus. So that we might think in a way befitting of those who are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we might speak and behave. We fall far short. We know we do. Every single day we confess our sins before God and pray, oh please Lord, enable me to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, we're a work in progress and the Lord will one day perfect us. Now that is what is happening with Judah. He is more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course stepped in where we needed him. And as Judah intercedes for Benjamin in the next chapter, but on behalf of his family to persuade his father Jacob that they need to take Benjamin with them, so the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, intercedes. And the bottom line is this morning, as to whether we are going to be really sculpted by God into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, like a potter does with the clay, then the bottom line is, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, can we trust him? Can we trust him to commit to him so that when he invites us, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, come to me and put your burdens upon me, I'm gentle, I'm meek, I'm approachable, can we trust him? And if you are not a believer this morning, and if you have not the assurance and confidence that you're a real Christian, is this the reason that you can't bring yourself to trust Jesus Christ? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely trustworthy. You wouldn't have picked out Judah, would you? As we need somebody trustworthy here to be a safeguard for Benjamin. Who are we going to choose? And Judah steps forward and you think, oh no. oh dear. What's going on here? That can't be right. You wouldn't have picked Judah, but Judah was as good as his work because God was at work with him. The Lord Jesus Christ, every possible reason why we can look to Christ and say, here I am, Lord. You say, come unto me. Here I am. You say, cast your cares upon me because I care for you. You say, believe in me and you shall not perish but have everlasting life. Here I am, Lord. And he's absolutely trustworthy. So there's Judah as an example. But then, of course, there's Jacob. Because Jacob, well, God works with sinners, doesn't he? And the very name that Jacob has, that Jacob had, is deceiver. And he's a right conniving, crafty fella, isn't he? right from the word go, is Jacob. And I've heard a number of Christians say, oh, I like Joseph and so-and-so. I relate to all those. Oh, Jacob went, because he's a deceiver. And so Jacob, but nevertheless, he was chosen of God and he was absolutely loved of God. And so God sets about changing him. And he changed him, didn't he, in chapter 28, when he was at Bethel, where God met with him there. And he met with the Lord, and then in Genesis 32, at Peniel, where we see Jacob wrestling with God. And this is an extraordinary event where Jacob is absolutely terrified because he's got to go back and meet Esau. And Esau had threatened to kill him, so he was terrified of him. And he prays to God, and he meets with God. Jacob wrestles with God. That's the heading in the church Bibles here. And I'm rather pleased with that heading, because that's exactly what was happening. It's a theophany. It's one of those occasions in the Old Testament where Jesus Christ appears. And he appears as a man. And here he appears, and he wrestles, literally wrestles, physical wrestling match. And so he was wrestling with Jacob. And Jacob says, the man says, let me go. Let's get the right verse. He said, let me go, for the day has broken. Been wrestling all night. Jacob said to him, can you remember? I will not let you go unless you bless me. Oh, what a great prayer. If we could pray like that, do you think it's allowable? Don't you think it's a bit presumptuous, a bit cheeky? Coming to God, Lord, I'm here, and I'm not going until you bless me. I'm not going anywhere. You must bless me, because that's my only hope. You must go to God today like that. Go to God today and say, Lord, if you're not saved, I must have salvation. Lord, I need what only you can give. He wrestles with God. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob, the deceiver. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Because you've wrestled with God, you've struggled with God. And so when he said, what's your name, Jacob, it's like an admission, it's like a confession. That's where I am, I'm a deceiver. That identifies me, defines me. Well, no longer. Now your name shall be Israel. And that's why we keep changing. You've noticed, haven't you, in the readings, where he's called Jacob. But that then here, in this passage that we're looking at in Genesis 43, we see him referred to as Israel. So in verse 6, Israel says, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? And so we've seen the growth of this man Jacob, this man Israel. So at Peniel, he was face to face with God. And in that wrestling match, Jacob was under no doubt that he'd seen God's face. But now we're in old age. So we've seen Jacob grow through the Genesis. But now, is he embittered? Is that the right word? He's lost Joseph, his absolute favourite son. And as far as he's concerned, he's dead. That's what his other sons had told him. And now Simeon is hostage down in Egypt. And now they want to take Benjamin. And he's absolutely embittered. And we've seen that already. But in verse 11, their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. And he lists a lot of delicacies that he says, take down to Egypt. There's a famine. There's no grain. There's plenty of delicacies. I know quite a lot of churches like that, do you? There's a few delicacies, but there's no meat, there's no grain, there's nothing that sustains you. And so they could grow delicacies with the climate and all the rest of it, what was going on, but famine, no grain. So what he says is, okay, if it must be so, then do this. Now, I don't think this is just him resigning himself to the inevitable. There's a change here. Particular temptation in old age is really the things that he held most dearest have been taken from him. And so increasingly, Jacob is a wretched man in his experience. But now comes this awful test, take Benjamin, no way, there's absolutely no way, but yet Judah is able to persuade him, so he said, yes. He's come, it's not just expedience to keep them alive. There's something else going on here, isn't there? And what's going on is that Jacob is unable to say, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. May he send back your other brother, Simeon, and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. That's not fatalistic, that's trusting God. Okay? So his mind now is Godward. Because this often happens. A person can grow in grace, and the most severest temptations are in old age. You can observe that, can't you? Tremendous temptations in old age. And we want to finish well, don't we? We want to die well. We want to continue to grow in grace. And how do we do that? We become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord softened Jacob's heart instead of being adamant and pushing the blame onto other people, especially his other sons. Then he listened very humbly, very graciously to Judah. And Judah persuaded him, interceded. And he persuaded him that this was the best way forward. And so there was this turnaround, because it seems to me that he had this increasing trust that, well, God is in control. And even if I imagine the worst situation and lose my sons, well, I'm still in the hands of God. And there was that resignation that God was in complete control and his hand was upon him. Not a fatalism, there is a difference. We don't want to be fatalists, but we do want to be resigned in a very contented, peaceful way to what the Lord has for us. So, verse 15, down they went to Egypt, and in verse 16 to 18, we read what happens now when they arrive in Egypt. Joseph sees Benjamin. Don't forget, the lads, they still haven't recognized Joseph. He knows what's going on now. He sees Benjamin with them, and he says to the steward of his house, ever since his promotion, remember, he knew what it was to be a steward, did Joseph, because he was that with Potiphar, wasn't he? But now, is second only to Pharaoh, he says to the steward of his house, so he's got a steward to run his household now while he gets on with these great national things. He says, bring the men into the house, slaughter an animal, make everything ready. Prepare a meal. And the man did as Joseph told him. And he brought the men to Joseph's house. Now you can imagine the fearfulness of these brothers when they were taken to this mighty man, second only to Pharaoh, to his own house. What's going on here? And of course, this is how the human mind works. We always suspect the worst. Isn't that right? Something's happened, and it's happened unexpectedly. I don't like it. I absolutely don't like it. What's going on here? And your mind, it can be riotous, can't it? If you've got a mind like mine, mine could take off and say, I've got to hold it back. Because it's thinking the very, very worst. And these lads are thinking the very worst. And it gets, the more they imagine it, the more it sort of gets exaggerated. He's going to assault us. We're going to get beaten up. He's going to fall on us. He's going to make us servants. He's going to seize our donkeys. And so they are taken to Joseph's house by the steward of Joseph's house. And they come to the steward and they say, we've got to do something. It's because of that money. Last time we came, we had all our silver, and then when we opened our sacks with the grain, all our silver was in the sacks, and who put it there? Nobody knows. And they probably think we tried a trick on them or something. And so the best way out, let's talk to the steward. So they go and talk to the steward. They explain the whole situation about their first trip down, how they got the money back, how they didn't know how it had gone into the sacks. So let's pause here for a moment and just consider the steward. This is our third character. Because you don't often consider the steward. He's not in the main family, is he? He's got a big part. He's got a walk-on part as the steward, hasn't he? But what we learn from the steward here is rather wonderful. We don't know anything about his previous relationship with God. The commentators and are a bit, was he a real believer? He was certainly sympathetic. I think this man's a believer, do you? Do you think so? Have a read through. I'm not being over dogmatic, but he appears a wonderful believer, as we shall see in a moment. Working with Joseph, Joseph, of course, looking to God in all things, and he has that example from his boss. And so he is the steward of Joseph's house, and the steward listens to everything that they have to say, and then he says, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Isn't that lovely? He sounds like an angel, doesn't he? That's what angels say. Every time an angel meets a human being, do not be afraid. There's good reasons for that. We're terrified. Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. It was from God. Okay. Your silver, your treasure, the added sacks, think of it like this. God put it there. Joseph's going to say that later, isn't he? You didn't send me into Egypt, you know. Ah, no. God sent me down here. It's a wonderful way of looking at the providences of God in your life. If we only look at the detail roundabout, you can find people, and you'll find plenty of people to blame and all. I'm in this situation because of him, because of her, because of that, because of this, and all these things. But you see, when we look at people of faith, they're above the clouds. They can see clearly. God is in control. I'm going to trust him, whatever happens. Think of it like this. This is the steward's advice to these lads. God has put that treasure in your sacks. And then, just in case they don't get it, I received your money. Whoa, what a relief. There it is. He's not trying to say that they stole anything. I received your money. It's great. You've nothing to worry about. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. There are people given, aren't they, in our lives simply to encourage us and to show us that the Lord is in control. Because we can get in a tizzy so easily. We can get flustered. We can get frustrated. We can think, oh, this is terrible. And here is this steward. What an underrated character of Scripture. We don't know his name. Don't know what happened to him after this. We just have this little cameo of the steward here. And he speaks such words of wisdom. And then he brings them into Joseph's house. He gives them water. They have their feet washed. And he gives their donkeys fodder. He just provides for them. Isn't that lovely? And so here is a steward who really shows Christ-likeness. And his role, a minor role in the whole scheme of things, is that he simply at the appropriate time was a real means of encouragement to these lads. And pray God the Lord might enable us to be that this coming week. And to see God's purposes and just be a means of encouragement to somebody along the way. And lastly, we've got Joseph. Well, Joseph, talking about being in a tizzy, is in a right fluster, isn't he? Eh? Reminds me of a teenage lass when somebody who's coming around to the house that they like. He's in a right fluster, is our Joseph, isn't he? I shouldn't have said that, but anyway, it's been said. Joseph, verse 30. Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in that situation? Okay. Don't think too harsh of people, do you? When you might want to chat, or you might want to friendly pass the time of day, and somebody walks past you with their eyes down and a glum face, or you don't know what's going on, do you? We don't know what's going on. We don't know what's going on in a person's heart, in a person's mind. For Joseph, we do know what's going on because the Bible explains it. But what's happening with Joseph? He could well have been filled with hate, couldn't he? Pooh, I've dreamt of that this day. Oh boy. I thought about getting my own back. Right. He could have been planning all sorts, and he could have been taking his mind back to that hole where he was shouting out for mercy and for help, and help, trying to get help from his brothers, and instead they sold him down to Egypt. And so he could have taken his mind back there and been dwelling on it. He could have wanted revenge or a passion for justice. Surely that's reasonable. Passion for, well, okay, but we'll make sure you get your just desserts. But here, what is it? Well, it's Benjamin set him off, of course, isn't it? His real brother. All the others are real brothers. But don't forget Jacob and his 12 lads to 4 different women. And Joseph and Benjamin had the same mum. So it was Benjamin that really set him off. And he was overwhelmed. It wasn't just emotional, was it? It wasn't. It was genuine love. And that's what we see in Joseph. And that will be enacted out later on as well. A real love. And of course, this morning, it's about us growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you and I need? We need, don't we, the love of Christ in our hearts. We need to know the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of the love of God. We want to be immersed, we want to be saturated in the love of God. And then all the details of how we express that love will fall into place. And so, do I do this? Do I do that? Do I give this advice? Do I give that advice? And all the decisions that have got to be made, which I'm not saying don't matter, they do, but what I am saying is, without the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, then those decisions won't be the right decisions, will they? But with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love that we see something of in Joseph here, the love for his brother, but we understand that Joseph was acting all the time in the presence and the knowledge of God's presence and his guidance. A remarkable likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we understand the extent, something of the extent of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, aren't we going to do the right thing then? So this love is all important. And if we want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things we've got to recognise is that we want to increase in our love for God, in our love for our brothers and sisters, but also in our love for sinners. And I want to stress that. Because I've met people from time to time over the years who would desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But they really don't want anything to do with sinners. Because they don't like them. Because they're sinful. And they do bad things. So they keep away from them. And if any of them are mentioned, then they sort of sneer at them because they're the enemy. Well, they've got a massive problem, because they will never, ever, ever be remotely like the Lord Jesus Christ without loving sinners. That's why he came. God so loved the world. Why was that? He loved the world enough to give the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Christ come? Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ weeping over Jerusalem. It's astonishing, isn't it? How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers a chicks under her wings, but you would not. And he weeps for them. And that's a very, very sad weeping. But when he went, when Lazarus died after 4 days, dead in the tomb, and Mary is speaking with him, and when he sees the heartbreak, when he sees Mary weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and deeply troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. The Lord wept. Paul wept when he preached, didn't he? Nothing wrong with crying, is there? Nothing wrong with crying. And so it's the compassion of the Lord. We see here in Joseph a softened heart. Not a hard heart. We don't want one of those. A softened heart. And here is love poured out. So like the Lord Jesus Christ. May God enable us and make us more like the Lord Jesus. When Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, that is sad, because he's speaking about judgment. But when he weeps here, he knows that Lazarus will be alive again. And so there is a joyous, triumphant note in it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord wasn't weeping because of the judgment that you will really be brought to if you do not repent of sin and trust him? Wouldn't we rather see the Lord weeping in the knowledge that this hurt, the whole experience of this life that we go through with all the pain, will one day be gloriously renewed without pain, with new bodies, no more pain, no more death, but rather with Christ forever? Then pray that the weeping of the Lord might connect with us this morning, but for our salvation. Let's pray together. Father, help us understand something of the depth of compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord. Help us not have love which is skin deep. Please, Lord. Help us, like Judah, be according to our convictions, that he wanted to be a pledge for Benjamin. But Lord, we thank you that he was good as his word. We want to love you, Lord. We want to serve you. Help us now, Father, so that it's not empty words on a Sunday, but help us in this coming week with all that it's got before us. Please help us to truly love you, to love our brothers and sisters, and to love those who are our enemies and those who are sinners. For Jesus' sake, amen.